Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I do not pray for God to give me things as much as I pray for God to make me something. I think the whole direction of a Christian life that wants things, whether it be health or wealth or happiness or comfort or pleasure, is oriented toward the wrong way in my understanding of the Bible. I think it's more important what we are than what we have. And therefore, some of the people that I think have great wealth and health and prosperity and fame, I don't consider them the lucky ones or the victorious ones or the blessed ones. I think the blessed ones are those who are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ through the things that they are having to go through. Most of us cannot handle the things of the world. Most of us cannot be extremely wealthy and still be dependent on God. Most of us cannot handle popularity and still be dependent on God. Many times, we cannot even handle perfect health and be dependent on God. So I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I do not disparage or ridicule or put down those who have found a meaningful relationship to Jesus Christ in their perspective on abundance and victory. But I'm saying to you tonight, I come from a totally different perspective, and I come from a totally different understanding that has been extremely meaningful and victorious and satisfying to my life. So I'm not going to preach on a passage tonight. I'm going to try to give to you the basic principles of what makes Bob function. Now, the three books that I am trying to introduce in such a dynamic way to get you to buy and get you to read, I'll give them to you in the order of which they said something to me. The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. The publisher is Christian Literature Crusade. That book shocked me out of a complacency. That book showed me that what I had labeled Christianity was not what the New Testament showed Christianity to be. It slapped me in the face to get me thinking about some of these things. The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. The second book that I found that really gave me an insight or a handle on life, on theology, on the Bible, on the way I live, is Principles of Spiritual Growth. This is the British publication. It's called The Green Letters by a man named Miles Sanford. It's put out now by Back to the Bible broadcast. Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Sanford. And then finally, another book that has been so terribly influential in my life that I treasure in a very intimate sense was written by a Quaker lady back in the 1800s. Her name is Hannah Smith, and the title of the book is The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. These three books have given me a perspective on the Bible and on life that has defined what victory is, has defined what the will of God is, and has defined what my world view about Christianity and God is. So it's very, very significant to me of what I want to share with you tonight. I don't have words to express of how vital, how meaningful, how life-changing, how radically different, how refreshing these things came home to my heart and my life and have made me the Christian man that I am. I have given this book, since I've been in this church less than 3 years, I've given over 650 copies of this book to you and to others in Lubbock. I've given almost 350 copies of The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. How many of you have I given this book to? It looks a little different. I'm not really going to do a book review tonight, although I'm trying as best I can to whet your appetite to buy these books. But what I want to do is share the principles in these books with you on a very practical level and see if they fit in some of the needs and the problems and the perspectives that you as a Christian go through day by day. The first one that I want to talk about that has influenced me so tremendously, I guess I could put it in a nutshell like this. Faith rests on fact, not feeling. Faith rests on facts, not feelings. If you're familiar with any of Campus Crusade literature, you know that's a fundamental principle in Campus Crusade for Christ, understanding of the Christian life. That feelings are good. We are emotional creatures. We get excited about football games. We get excited about dates. We get excited about parties. We get excited about, all kinds of things. It's ridiculous to think that we wouldn't get excited about meeting God. Of course we get excited about our salvation. Of course it is a tremendous part of Christianity that we have an emotional experience, that we become excited about the things of God. But my Christianity does not rest on the extent or the frequency or the intensity of my emotional response to it. Why? Why do you think that I am the kind of preacher I am? You've heard Baptist preachers, and you know that I tend to be much more technical than many of my Baptist preacher friends, that I tend to try to back up everything that I say from a grammatical point in the text, from a parallel passage of Scripture, from at least historical theology. I try to get away from my own personal interpretation and put you back again and again and again on the Bible as the Word of God, continue to put off my personality and put you back on the Holy Spirit and the inspired Word. Why is that? Because as a boy of 12 years old, when I accepted Jesus Christ, I accepted Jesus Christ out of blind, blind faith, because I trusted my Sunday school teachers and I trusted my parents. But as I grew, I began to ask questions. For you see, if there really is a God of love who is all-powerful and all-knowing and really cares about me, why do my friends die from overdoses? If there really is a God who cares, why is there children starving? If there really is a God that cares, what in the world is cancer doing in our world? If God's all-powerful and all-knowing, what's the world in the shape it's in? I want to know. What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What about them? How can this world be in any way considered to be fair or just or controlled by a loving God? Now, I had some problems. And my faith at 12 years old in trusting Jesus Christ and my life to Him was not sustaining me in my later questions about, how do I know, Mother, that what you've told me is true? How do I know, sir, that what you tell me is true? I don't deny that you're sincere. I do not deny that what you say you believe. I want to know where you get it. I hear voices from all corners telling me that what they believe is what's real. Is there any way that I, as a Christian, can know that I'm not just biased and prejudiced and narrow? Is Christianity really unique, or is it just that I've grown up in it? Now, as I came to those kinds of questions, it was not good enough for me to say, we've always believed this. That didn't help me a bit. Or the Bible says. Well, how do I know the Bible's true? You know, how do I know the Bible's true? There are so many books that claim to be from God. How do I know? And you say, well, you just got to believe. That's a bunch of baloney. Christianity is not a superstition like throwing salt over your shoulder, not walking under ladders, or just believe. There are some flat, good evidences for the Christian faith, and I will tell you, as I begin to study and dig and pray and apply myself to the wisdom of the world, I begin to understand that I could stand toe-to-toe to any person with any philosophy, with any background, and defend Christianity as valid, as true, as real, as anybody else's belief. And the more I studied, the more convinced I was of the evidences for the Christian faith as being the reality, period. Now, I want to give you a few about the Bible. I gave many of them to you when I preached on Micah 5 just a couple of Sundays ago. predictive prophecy. You just study anybody's book when the Old Testament was written, and you'll find that things are predicted in the Bible hundreds of years before they happen with pinpoint accuracy that never happened in the Koran or the religious books of Zoroastrianism, which is the Hadjavita, the Rig Veda. No holy book has predictive prophecy but the Bible. Archaeology, every time they find a new discovery, the Bible's historicity is proof. The Bible has lasted through culture after culture after culture, after scientific theory after scientific theory, and the Bible has been relevant and contemporary and meaningful in different cultures, in different ages, for thousands of years, and no book can say that. The unity of the message of the Bible over so many authors, over so many years, over so many cultures is astounding. And then we go into philosophies. And I want to tell you that if you are, many people go here are lawyers, or at least are becoming lawyers, and they look at what we call primary source material. If someone says, I heard that so-and-so happened, that's no good in court, is it? Just because you heard somebody say this happened, it's called hearsay evidence and is invalid in any kind of court because they may have told you wrong. But when you're on the spot and you have a guy who says, I saw it, that's primary source material. And the New Testament is nothing more than a group of people who say, I saw it. I was there. I touched it. I saw it. You say, well, so what? It's just written. Friends, do you think that those men that wrote the Bible would be willing to be crucified and killed the most horrible death for a lie? And every historical reference in the New Testament has proved to be true. We believe in a historical-based religion. Something happened to a man in history named Jesus of Nazareth. And he was killed in a certain way, and he lived in a certain time, and we can verify that. And suddenly the facts begin to overwhelm the feeling, and we begin to be greater and greater in our confidence that what we believe is true and real. And it's not based on what someone told us. It's based on history. It's based on science. It's based on philosophy. It's based on logic. It's based on numerous things. I thank God someone told me. And I thank God for my parents that told me. And I thank God for a Sunday school teacher, but there came a time in my life when their witness was not enough for me. Christianity rests on facts. I challenge any of you, if you'll just pay the price of study, Christianity will convince your heart over and over and over and over again if you're willing to pay the price. So I challenge you, if you're having doubts tonight about the reality of the Christian faith, the reality of the promises of God, the reality of what we say, find out for yourself. Now, that is not saying that I have not had some tremendous emotional experiences with God. I have had some times with Him that I can't convey to you in words. Time when He has felt so close to me, and times that I will forever be grateful for, a sense of His presence and a leadership of Him in my life. And I can share those with you and say, this is what it means to me. But I can go beyond that and say, but more than what He means to me, let you and I just get down to the nitty-gritty and look at this thing called Christianity. Faith rests on fact, not on feeling. Because someone is sincere is no sign that they're true. So, that is very, very important. This little phrase in the book says this: unless our faith is established upon facts, it is no more than conjecture, superstition, speculation, or presumption. What is your faith based on tonight? Why do you believe? The second major thing that has helped me so tremendously is the whole concept of time in my life. I remember when I started to preach, I was about 22, and I wanted to be spiritually mature overnight. So I went down to the bookstore, and I bought red, green, orange books. You know, I didn't know what books were good. I just bought a bunch of books and went home and started reading, and thought that by reading all this stuff, instantly I would have spiritual wisdom. Well, God didn't say, dummy. But through the years, I have realized that the great and beautiful value of Christian experience. Now, you can live 40 years and be a Christian and just mean nothing. But if we are growing in Jesus Christ, the longer we live, the more we know about Him, and the closer He comes to us. There is a value in going through experiences with Jesus. There is something about being there that makes a difference. It's one thing to read the promises of the Bible. It's something else to walk with God with those promises through life. So there is a great value. And I always wanted you to know it. I wanted it quick. I've always... people have always thrown my age up to me. Always. Well, look how young you are. Or are you a whippersnapper? Or, you know, how do you know this? And it used to bother me. I just think, well, I don't know how I know that, but I do. And, you know, I don't try to intimidate people because of my age. But you see, we can't lock God into a box as far as time. But in another sense, time is very valuable. And God is not in a hurry with your life. This little book gives an example about what do you want to be? Do you want to be a squash or do you want to be an oak tree? If you want to be a squash for God, you can do it in 60 days. If you want to be an oak tree, it takes about 60 years. And we all, if you think about it, strive to be a squash, don't we? Don't we? Don't we live for the immediate? Don't we live for the fancy, the glittery, the big? We all strive to be a squash, and God says, nope, I want you an oak. Because see, a squash comes and goes, but an oak is there. How many preachers I know, men that I thought, boy, is God going to use, who have been like the shooting star that comes in and blazes, and everybody says, wow, look at that, and pow, they're gone. They're in the same asylum, or they're out of the ministry, or they're doing something else. They burn so brightly, just that much. Gone. Gone. Burn out. Through. Over. Finished. God, I don't want that for my life. I do not want that. And so God has to show me, okay, if you don't want the short, fancy blow up, then you've got to commit your life to me for the long run. So God is not in a hurry with your life. Don't expect to reach spiritual maturity in 2 years, or 5 years, or 25 years, or 50 years, but do expect to become closer and closer and closer to Him. God is not in a hurry with your life. Now we are, because there is that pride, that peer pressure, that American pressure to succeed that is always on our backs. God does not judge as man judges. We are not judged by the standard of men. We are judged by the standard of Christ. So that has been very, very helpful to me. And I want to read a couple of things for you that I think have given me kind of a handle on this. Number one, to taste the grace of God is one thing. To be established in it and manifest it in character, habit, and regular life is another. Do you hear what it's saying? I asked somebody, tell me, what's God doing in your life? And they say, I was baptized back in 1936 at Podunk Holler. Wait a minute, fella. What's God doing in your life? Well, I joined the church. No, wait a minute. You know what I'm saying? What is God doing in your life today, this week, right now? What does God mean to you? Well, my mother was... Wait a minute. I'm not talking about back there. I'm talking about what's happening to your life. You see, we tend to segment life off into before salvation, after salvation, as if that's the only two things there are. The song that says there is more, so much more than that first sweet day. More, so much more with each passing day. For the life I now live, Christ is living in me, in each word, in each deed, in each day. The greatest joy of my life is not when I was called a preacher, when I was saved. The greatest joy of my life is living for Jesus today. Is He real to you today? Or is He in some past experience? Is He back there? I want to tell you, he's alive, he's well, he's active in the hearts and minds of people who will let him be active today. So, to be saved is great, marvelous, fantastic. But I want to tell you, friends, there is a lot more than just being saved. Being saved is being delivered from the penalty of sin. But what God wants for us is not just delivery from the penalty of sin. God wants to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in you day after day after day after day after day. So the great goal is not just being saved. The great goal is living like you're saved. Listen to this one. In the husbandman method of true spiritual growth involves pain as well as joy, suffering as well as happiness, failure as well as success, inactivity as well as service, death as well as life. The temptation to shortcut is especially strong unless we see the value of and submit to the necessity of the time element in simple trust resting in His hand. Now let me please get... It can be as meaningful of experience to go through a tragedy as it can for answered prayer if your heart is right. There can be as much victory in the midst of disease as there can in the midst of perfect health if your heart is right. There can be as much growth when you are down, and probably more so as when you're up. Friends, God has to show you, you cannot cut it. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot. But oh, how He can through you. And the only way for us to know that is to butt our heads against the wall time after time after time until finally realize, hey, there's a wall there, and I'm bloodying myself to death. God, what in the world is all this about? And then we see the failures and the problems and the frustration and the depression and the things we thought are so bad suddenly become God's way of making us like Jesus Christ. Do you see how different that is in orientation? Acceptance. I talked the other night about acceptance, so I won't talk about this long. I wanted so badly to do the will of God. I wanted so badly to be totally controlled by Him. I wanted so badly to live the life He wanted me to live. Now, words don't express to you the inner hunger and the passion and the drive and the years of agony that I spent trying to be God's man. I knew God's standard. I knew what God wanted me to do. I knew what I needed to be, and I could not do it. I could not be it. I'd try all the harder. I would strive. I would grit my teeth. I would run at the wall in fury. I would pray sincerely. I would beg God, only to be frustrated again, 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 and again. You say, oh, there's no God then, right? Just the opposite. God had to show me, Bob, I don't accept you because you've overcome. I accept you because I've overcome. I don't accept you for keeping my rule. I accept you because I set my rule. I don't accept you because of your great effort, your great sincerity, your great commitment. I accept you because of who I am. And Bob, I accept you just the way you are in the midst of your failure. That's where I accept you. Oh, God, the day that came home to me. You mean I don't have to visit? You mean I don't have to preach? You mean I don't have to give? You mean I don't have to pray? You mean I don't have to witness? For God to love me? That's just what I mean. I'm not on probation with God. God loved me when I was a rebellious sinner. How much more do you think God loves me now than a child? He didn't say, do this, 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 and I'll love you. He said, I love you just the way you are. And the day that I allowed God to love me sinful, is the day that I found, in my understanding, the abundant, victorious, meaningful Christian life. Hey, God loves you just as you are. You say, wait, I'll clean my life up. I'll turn a new leaf. I'll change my habit. I'll be more committed. Baloney. If you're waiting for the victorious Christian life on what you do, you're going to be waiting forever. But if you base the victorious, abundant, joyful, victorious Christian life on what Jesus has done, you will find immediate acceptance, peace, joy, happiness. Jesus has already done it for you and for me. And the day I saw that, and the day that I let God love me for His goodness and not for my goodness, the day I said, all right, God, I won't tell you how good and active and committed I really am, great joy flooded my heart that day. Now, I still do all the things that I told you a minute ago that I don't have to do. But you know what? I do them now because I want to do them. And I don't even do them because I'm pastor of this church. I do them because I want to love God, and that's the way I feel like He wants me to do it. And if I miss one or two or three or four or all of them, God still loves me, still accepts me. Close your eyes, please. I want to read you just a moment some of these little paradoxes. I want you to think about them. I mean, I want to think about your life and what you think Christianity is and how you understand the crisis and problems you're going through. Now, think what I say and think about your life. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is a great secret. While unworthy. To let God love you when you don't deserve to be loved is the victory. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more your lack of worth. To rely on God's chastening hand as a sign of God's blessing. We usually think that God's mad at me. God says, if I don't correct you as a father does his child, you're not one of mine. To hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. Listen to this one. Listen to this one, please. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing to your life. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order. Did you hear what I said? Did it hit you with the impact of what I'm trying to say? The things that we think are so bad are sometimes the greatest blessings that God has. Okay, look up here, please. I'm going to go. I know I've got 5 minutes, and I'm going to tie it up soon. Purpose. God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard me say that in sermons? Do I say that in every sermon? I hope I do. I hope these things come out. If you've listened to me preach now, those of you who've been here for almost 3 years, you've heard these same themes echo in my message and my preaching and my teaching. You've heard them over and over again. You've heard them. I'm giving you the pillars upon which I base all that I am. God's purpose is not, hey, let's make a let's get a big church here. Let's really show them down the street. Man, let's get a big budget. God's purpose is not, let's build a big business. Let's be real popular. Let's be successful. Let's think positive. God's purpose is not that you think positive or that you're successful or that you're healthy or that you're wise. God's purpose is that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is God's will for every believer, that he will not compromise. The rest is so much secondary, it's not even the same category. God wants for you one primary thing in this life, and that is that you become more and more like Christ. We're saved from the penalty of sin. God leaves you here and fills you with the Holy Spirit to help you overcome the power of sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Not just know free from the guilt, but know free from the power. And there's only one way to do that. And that sometimes is gut-ripping frustration and failure to show you you can't hack it, my friend. You can't do it. That's what God's purpose is. Let me read you a couple of things. One of God's most effective means in the process is failure. What? That doesn't sound right. So many believers are simply frantic over the fact of failure in their lives. They will go to all lengths trying to hide it, to ignore it, to rationalize about it, and all the time they are resisting the main instrument in the Father's hand for conforming us to the image of His Son. Failure, where self is concerned in our Christian life and service, is allowed and often engendered by God in order to turn us completely from ourselves unto His source for our life, Jesus Christ, who never fails. The day I walk into that pulpit and think that I can hack it is the day that I'm leaving the ministry. I walk in that pulpit with great fear and trepidation because I know there are lives every time we meet together that are lost and going to hell that may depend on what we as a church do, how we respond in love, how we come across, what I say, how I present it. And that burden I can't bear. Only when I feel like that God is there and that God is going to use and that God is going to take and that God is going to mold our feeble efforts, only then do I have the confidence to ever, ever speak for Him. I feel so terribly inadequate, but the same moment I believe that God gives me all the strength and adequacy and power I need. And that's the paradox that I live in. And that didn't come from a few weeks of reading a couple of books. Preparation. Listen to this. There's not a one of you who, if you see this, can change your outlook on life. Every one of us has needs and problems. To look at life and say that your needs, be they physical, psychological, spiritual, your needs as a person are not life's attempt to crush you, but God's opportunity to work in your life. Do you hear me? Your needs are God's opportunities. You say, oh, not my need. I'm too sinful. I'm too bad. Your needs, no matter what they are nothing more than God's opportunity to show you how much He loves you, how much He accepts you, that He has a plan for your life, and that you are somebody because of God. Let me read it one more, please. Without the bitter experience of our own inadequacy and poverty, they are quite unfitted to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. It takes a man who has discovered something of the measure of his own weakness to be patient with the follies of others. Such a man also has to have firsthand knowledge of the loving care of the chief shepherd and his ability to heal one who has come humbly to trust in him and him alone. What that's saying is you can't take anybody farther than you've been. You can't have patience and love with people who drive you up a wall until you realize how badly you drove other people up the wall and God still loves you and forgave you. You don't know what it is to accept people in Jesus Christ till you remember back where you were when God accepted you and how stinking you were and somebody cared about you. You don't know how to forgive and forget till you know that God forgave and forgot something about you. The day when the devil starts saying, hey, you're doing a pretty good job. Hey, things are going pretty well.
I remember back the stinking, miserable, alcoholic, wretchedly searching life that I was in when God found me. But when you think you stand, the Bible says, beware lest you fall. For when you think you can cut it, you are the dullest thing in God's arsenal. Now, I don't know how in the world to tie that up, so I'm going to use one last illustration, then we'll go home. This is called an identification truth in this little book. I don't know what I call it. I just know that there's some very strange passages of Scripture that I never could really understand. One of them is like this. If you have been buried with Christ, you shall also be raised with Christ. Now, I was born thousands of years after Jesus died. How in the world am I going to be buried with him, and how in the world am I going to rise with him? Or, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What does that mean? What do you mean I no longer live? Of course I live. What does it mean that Christ lives in me? It's no longer I that live, but he. Man, my personality is very alive. My sin nature is very alive. My own ambition and goals are very alive. What does it mean that I've died with Christ? What does that mean? The only way that I even know how to explain is this. When I get to heaven and God asks me the question, why should I let you in? Friends, I ain't going to hold my ordination certificate up. I'm not going to give them the associational records. I'm not going to tell them of my great love and sincerity. Friend, I am going to say, Jesus died for me. Period. Exclamation point. I have no way to get in God. I have no merit of my own. As Vernon read, we have the righteousness not derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ. So what does it mean that I'm crucified with Christ? It means that Jesus died for me. Now, that doesn't mean that our personality dies and that we just become zombies and walk around and call everybody brother and sister and stuff like that. There are some folks who are really bananas. They make me nervous. Some folks are so pious that I feel like punching them, don't you? They're just sugar sweet stuff that I can't stand. Seems so false to me. But I want to tell you what. I've come to realize that what God wants to do is live his life through my personality. That's different from yours. You're going to express it different. You're going to live different. You're going to be different. But he wants to live his life through you the way you are. He wants to live his life through me the way I am. And that when he died, I died. And because he arose from the dead, I am going to live with him. And where do I get my sense of power and inadequacy? Not from me. From the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me read you a couple. The trouble of the believer who knows Christ as far as justification, forgiveness of sin, is not sin as to guilt, but sin as to ruling power. The believer that sees not only that Christ died for him, but that he also died with Christ. Maybe the last little quote, that is. You weren't saved the day you accepted Jesus Christ. You were saved when Jesus died, and all you did was accept what God had already done for you. You don't keep your life right with God because you're so committed and so dedicated, and such a super neat Christian, so faithful and sincere. You keep your life right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you're going to live for him, you ain't going to do nothing for him. Only God living in you, only that can live for Christ. The rest is of the flesh, and it is going to pass away. The only thing that lasts and counts in life is what you let Christ do through you. Now, I know that many of you have not been able to identify with what I said. Others of you have picked up on some things that you believe and have heard and think are true. My challenge to you is this. I have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't claim that what you need is what I have. You don't have to be like me to be spiritual and holy. You have to be like you and what God wants for you. So all I can say for you is these things have been extremely meaningful for one believer. And I challenge you, if your Christian life is not meaningful, at least read these books and pray. Maybe, you will find some things you've been searching for in this perspective if you tried another and it has not been successful for you. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus. I'm not concerned that we agree. I am concerned that Jesus Christ is manifested in our daily lives. May we please pray. Holy Father, the inadequacies of language have bound me, and I have not been able to fully express to these people that I love the joy and the sense of your presence that sustains me. I thank you for the people of this church that are spiritually mature, and I pray for your continued watch care and growth in their lives. I pray for those that are here that are spiritually weak, that you might keep them from the evil one, that you might give us unity, not in ourselves, but unity in your Son. I pray, God, not for the power of men, but I pray for the power of heaven, that it might flood the things that we do in your name, and that they may not be the things of this world and this life, but that they might be the things empowered by the presence of your Spirit among us. I thank you, God, for the frustration and the trials and the pain and the agony of my short life. And I thank you for the victorious perspective. And I just want to praise you for all that I am. For I remember where you found me. And I pray tonight that your life might become real and meaningful and active in every person that we have a chance to influence. In Jesus' name, amen.